I would like to add my welcome this morning. Appreciate your presence. Glad that you decided, even on a rainy day like this, to come out and worship the one true and living God. Dawn and I are motherless today. Sherry's up in Michigan visiting Ryan and Jennifer, so they're going to have to fight the crowds at the restaurant this afternoon, I guess, rather than us. But she's enjoying her time there. Through inspiration, Paul tells us about the value of studying the Old Testament. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. They were written so that we can have comfort from the scriptures, that we might have hope. The things that happened to Israel happened to them and serve as examples for us to study so that we can not make the same mistakes and we can imitate those that had faith. So it's with these thoughts in mind that I want for us to use a passage out of the Old Testament that talks about Israel's history, and we're going to learn some valuable lessons from that passage. To set the stage, we need to go back some 2,500 or more years and recall the wickedness that embraced Israel and Judah. You remember, after the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom split. We had Jeroboam as the king of the north and Rehoboam king of the south. We ended up with 20 kings in each of those kingdoms over their history. Israel, unfortunately, had none of the 20 that were even vaguely righteous. Judah was a little bit better, but not much. They had 5 kings that I would say had some redeeming qualities, and really only 2 that were righteous, and that was Josiah and Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Kings 24. This is kind of a side note, but it does impact our lesson. Judah sailed past Redemption Point during the reign of Manasseh. You remember he reigned some 55 years and was a very wicked king. And in 2 Kings 24 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord sent against him," that's against Manasseh, "raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Certainly there's a lot of lessons in there that we could talk about for today, of the innocent blood being shed in our country, but we'll leave that for another time. Well, due to their wickedness and obstinance, both Israel and Judah went into captivity. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. Then about 100 years later, we have the Babylonians coming against the southern kingdom. And if you remember, they came against them 3 times. And finally, the 3rd time, they besieged Jerusalem for 18 months. They destroyed the walls of the city. They tore down the temple and stole the articles used in the temple service and pretty much laid waste to all of Jerusalem. Well, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, never returned as a political unit, you might say, from captivity. There were individuals that certainly came back, but not as a whole. Then the southern kingdom, you remember, spent 70 years in Babylon. And in 536, when the Babylonians had been defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, according to prophecy, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. In fact, he even financed the building project on the temple. Well, they began building the temple in 536, but very shortly after that, the work on the temple stopped. So once again, God raised some prophets up to encourage and admonish and exhort Israel to finish the work. And they resumed the work in 520, and 5 years later, the temple had been rebuilt. Well, as you might imagine, when the first wave of captives returned to Jerusalem, there was a lot of initial excitement, a lot of optimism for the future. About 50,000 of them returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was mentioned in the reading that Todd read for us from Zechariah. But the task was daunting. The city was in an absolute shambles. Well, the first thing they did, which I think is interesting, is that they built an altar and they began offering sacrifices. They were back in the right place where they could worship God once again. Then about a year later, they began working on the foundation of the temple. It says in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that when they finished with the foundation, they had a big celebration. It says they sang responsively, verse 10, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. All the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But at the same time, there was also an air of sadness. If you read beginning in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise for the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Then opposition arose to their building project. If you remember, the people that were already there began to discourage the captives that had returned. They began to trouble them in their building project. They hired counselors against them. They even sent a nasty letter back to the king of Persia, which was Artaxerxes by this point in time, claiming that these Jews were being rebellious. And if you allow them to complete this temple, they're going to stop paying their taxes. And if you remember, Artaxerxes, for a period of time, shut down the work on the temple. So when the temple construction was halted, unfortunately, the people began focusing their attention on themselves, and they focused attention on building their own houses rather than the house of God. Well, the prophet Haggai comes on the scene, and he seeks to stir the people up to get back to the work, to regain their faith. So the work resumed, but it only resumed for about a month, and then the people became discouraged once again. They became discouraged because they realized that this temple that they were building would never have the glory of the temple under the reign of Solomon. So this is also the time when Zechariah delivered the address that we read in Zechariah 4, verses 6 to 10. You see, the Jews were a despised people. They were beaten down by the captivity. They were beaten down by the opposition they were receiving to rebuilding the temple. There's certainly no doubt in my mind that they brought this on themselves. That's without question. But we can make the argument that they paid the price with the 70 years of captivity, and they had repented and returned to the Lord. They were working hard, but the problems were great. The people were few, the resources were scant that they were working with, and there was no possibility of restoring that temple back to its former glory. So they became depressed, they became dejected, and they were on the verge of quitting. And that brings us to the verse that we want to focus on as the text for our lesson in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. The lesson that they needed to learn at this point in time was that God works through small things. For who has despised the day of small things? The prophet says, For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. I like the way the Living Bible translates this verse, especially the first part of it. Instead of saying, who has despised the day of small things, it says, do not despise this small beginning. This was a small beginning, but great things come from it. Through the eyes of his prophets, God is encouraging the Jews. He's telling them that glory would come from their godly efforts, regardless of how small and insignificant those efforts appeared to them or appeared to those that opposed them. The small things they would accomplish with the Lord's help would not in reality be small and insignificant. What they would accomplish would be glorious and quite significant. It would produce a glory that would prove to the world and to Israel that God accomplishes his will, even in small things. With that as a text of our lesson, I want to suggest 4 points that we can learn about a day of small things. First of all, we can learn that God accomplishes big things through small steps. When I was working on this lesson, I was trying to think of a real life example, and one came instantly to my mind. When Sherry and I adopted Dawn, she was 5 years old, couldn't speak one word of English. You know, I had thought about that in the adoption process, but I wasn't quite prepared for the impact of that in reality. So here we get this 5-year-old girl home, and it's so hard to communicate when you can't speak the same language. And I'm at a loss. What am I going to do to teach this girl how to speak English? This is a daunting task. So I started out with a small thing. I bought one of these Fisher-Price toys, and it had the alphabet. And each of the letters was a button. And when you push that button, it would say the letter. So every day, a couple times a day, Dawn would sit on my lap, we would play with that toy. And within a matter of weeks, she had learned her ABCs. Couldn't speak English yet, but she at least knew the alphabet. And then, amazingly, within a few months, she learned some basic English, and now she's taking honors English in high school. Small things, big things come through small steps. The notion that big things are accomplished through small steps is a consistent message in the Bible. Remember the lesson of the ant in the book of Proverbs. Go to the ant, sluggard. You can learn something from this small creature. There are a lot of examples in nature where small things lead to quite big things. We just had thunder and lightning. Well, all of those drops of rain started out with a small microscopic speck of dust, and then water vapor coalesced around that speck of dust to form the cloud. And when I was an aviator, I studied weather, and I was always interested when we had thunderstorms. I would call the FAA weather service and get a weather briefing because I wanted to know how tall the tops of the thunderstorms were, because that would give an indication of how severe they would be. And thunderstorm clouds routinely get up to 40,000 feet high, and the really supercells get up to 75,000 feet high, all from this microscopic dust particles and water vapor. Well, we could talk about the oyster. Starts out with a grain of sand, and what does an oyster produce in 2 or 3 years? Beautiful pearl. We could talk about the forest fire up in Canada. How did that start? I'm not sure, but one small ember, one spark can set a whole forest afire. I got to thinking about the biggest creature on earth is a blue whale. The blue whale starts out life just like you and me, with a sperm and an egg. And you have to have a microscope to see it. But when that blue whale reaches maturity, it weighs 360,000 pounds. It weighs as much as five fully loaded semis. At maturity, it's about 100 feet long. And this is what blew me away. This is just a model. This is a model of its heart. Its heart is the size of a Volkswagen Beetle. It's so big, as you can see, that the child is crawling through the aorta there. It pumps 10 tons of blood. That's how much blood a blue whale has. And I was blown away by this. Their heartbeat is only 10 beats a minute. And if you're underwater, you can hear that heartbeat 2 miles away, supposedly. Never done that before. Then I got thinking about, what about a small creature? And I looked up a hummingbird. Their heart rate when they're getting nectar is about 1,300 beats a minute. And here's this big whale, only 8 to 10. I thought that was pretty cool. The tongue of a blue whale weighs as much as a full-grown African elephant. And it all starts out as this small thing. So we have a tendency to ignore or discount small things. We think everything has to be done on a grand scale to be of any real importance. But God doesn't measure things by their size. Remember what Jesus said about a cup of cold water in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Remember in Matthew 25, let's turn over there because we want to read from that. Jesus talks about small things that disciples do, small things that other people don't do. Feeding a hungry person, giving a drink to a thirsty stranger, giving shelter to someone in need, giving clothes to those who are naked, visiting a person in prison. Each of these things in and of themselves are small. They're never going to be on the evening news. But even though they're small, they're important to the Lord. Verse 37 says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We're doing small things. When did you see us doing these small things? Then on the flip side, verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We need to realize, brethren, that there are many, many very small things that we can do that have an enormous impact. For example, right now we have needy saints in Zimbabwe and Philippines that are suffering through drought. We could send them some money so that they could buy food. It doesn't take much, $25 here, $50 there, and you're amazed at the impact you can have on someone's life. Closer to home, we can visit and call on those, our fellow Christians. Pay a visit to Wilma sometimes. I know she always appreciates a visit, and you'll be as encouraged as you've encouraged her. We can have a brief chat with a stranger, and when we do, we need to look for openings to mention the gospel. We don't have to preach a whole sermon, but just mention the gospel. We've got these tracts back there that, is it worth investigating God? I would encourage you to grab a few of those and carry them in your car or in your purse. And for example, when I go out to eat sometimes, when I leave a tip, I leave one of these as well. Or when I go to the doctor's or the dentist's office, I'll take one of these with me and I'll leave it on the table there with the other reading material. Just trying to do a small thing. Consider Jesus and his chat with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That was a very small thing, wasn't it? He met that woman at the well, and he revealed one of the most profound truths concerning our relationship with God, that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you remember what happened from that small thing? Remember, the entire town came out and was converted. So we need to take advantage of small settings because they can have a big impact. We need to take advantage of every opportunity we can. To me, this is the most important one: to mention the gospel to a friend, a relative, a neighbor, whoever. We need to encourage our young people, if they've not been baptized, to be baptized, to become a Christian, not to please mom and dad or to please the brethren in the congregation, but for the salvation of their soul. We need to encourage our younger people to participate in the services. We need to encourage Zach and Adam and others. And we appreciate the service that they provide. We need to encourage the young mother, or I might say young grandmother, that has a fussy baby. It's no big deal. I'm glad that the baby's here. And we need to encourage them. We need to encourage the elderly to come to services despite their aches and pains. I'm always encouraged to see Wilma and Virginia with us. We need to encourage the brokenhearted Christian. We need to be looking out for another. And when we see one another hurting, we need to go to that person and do all that we can to encourage them. We need to encourage the preacher. I'm always encouraged when you mention me in your prayers and pray for me. I really appreciated Adam this morning. These things appear small from a human perspective, but if you're the one that needs to be baptized, if you're the one that needs to be encouraged, you're the one that needs to be helped, it's a big deal. And it's certainly a big deal with God. So we need to be very careful that we do not devalue things just because we perceive that they're small. I remember when we were in Michigan and preaching the gospel. I thought we did a real good job. I mean, we had resources. We had some money to do it with, and it requires that. But I was amazed one time when we had a gospel meeting, and the preacher that held that meeting, and a lot of folks here would know that preacher, basically told me that this was a waste of time. You might as well just throw in the towel, you know, quit, move to where you can worship with a bigger congregation. But, you know, that community had the gospel preached to it. It had an opportunity to hear. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, God's word always accomplishes what he wills it to accomplish. It never comes back to him void. And I'm sure of that in Michigan. Many would say similar things about the work here at Westside. Well, you're just a small group. You can't do much. But would they have made the same criticism of Noah? Noah, you've been preaching for 120 years and you only have 8 people in your group. You might as well give up. No. Great things are accomplished in small things. A little light and a little salt makes a big difference in the world, and we can each have an impact. Don't ever think the life you're living as a Christian is a small thing and is not having an effect for good on the world. Well, another lesson we can learn about a day of small things is that God chooses to work through things the world overlooks. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. The world overlooks these things, but God doesn't. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't often use the mighty to accomplish his plan. He uses small things like the woman at the well. We see this in the Old Testament with Gideon. Most of us here are familiar with the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. God's people were being oppressed by the Midianites. God raises up Gideon as a judge or a deliverer. Gideon is wondering, why in the world did you choose me, Lord? I'm from one of the smallest of the 12 tribes, and the clan that I'm from is the smallest clan in our tribe. Surely somebody else could do this job better. Now, if you remember, Gideon's an army of 22,000. But that was too many. So God made him whittle down his army. The first time he whittled it down from 22,000 to 10,000. And then you remember the 10,000 were too many. So the soldiers had to go down to the river and drink water. And those that lapped water like a dog stayed. And those that were a little more had good manners and cupped their hand, they were sent home. So that whittled it down to 300. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Why? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Think again about Noah's Ark. We're all familiar with the fact that only 8 were saved. But have you ever really sat and thought about what must have transpired during that 120 years when they were building the ark? Can you imagine standing there on day 1 of construction? How overwhelming it would be. I build a boat that's at least 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And I don't know the first thing about shipbuilding. The ark was so huge that had the volume of 570 railroad cars. That's a big boat. And could you imagine how overwhelming it would have been, again, to stand there and think, you know, we've got to build this thing. How did they accomplish it? One small step at a time. So, very often, God uses a single, seemingly insignificant person to turn the world upside down. He did so with Abraham. Out of his descendants, the Lord said they would be as numerous as the dust on the earth. He used a lonely shepherd in a lonely land, Moses, to lead a people numbering several million out of Egypt. He used David, who was just a little punk kid. He was just a youth going up against a giant that's almost 10 feet tall, a giant whose spear, the tip of his spear, weighed 15 pounds. And this giant was motivated. Can you imagine David standing there as this strapping youth, having this 10-foot-tall giant say, come over here, little boy. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But David was able to accomplish that. We could talk about the worthy saints that are mentioned in the last part of Hebrews 11, the ones that are not named. They quenched fire, they stopped the mouths of lions, all through small deeds. God employs few versus many to achieve his will and glorify his name, and that's the rule and not the exception. By human standards and criteria, we here at Westside, to many, would appear weak and puny. I would think that even some of our brethren would say, well, you know, you folks need to grow and get to some sort of a critical size before you can really accomplish anything. But the problem is they're using human standards and not God's standards. Like Gideon's army of 300, we can accomplish great things simply by putting our faith and trust in God's word and do what we can. We don't have to pull off something that's worthy of a big fireworks demonstration and a brass band. For example, when it comes to evangelism, again, we just need to take advantage of every opportunity we have to mention the gospel to somebody. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, Paul said that he was God's fellow worker because he went out and he converted all these people? No, because he was willing to sow the seed of the kingdom. As long as we sow the seed of the kingdom, it doesn't matter if anybody ever obeys the gospel. We're doing God's work when we sow that seed. When it comes to benevolence, we've already read Matthew 20. When we do these small acts of benevolence to those in need, it's as if we had done it to the Lord himself. When it comes to edification, Ephesians 4 and verse 16, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We all have a part, and it causes the growth of the body, fortifying of itself in love. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 12, excuse me. Remember when Paul prayed three times that the Lord remove that thorn of the flesh? We would do well to remember how God answered Paul. He said in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, God chooses to work through things that most people miss. Third lesson we can learn from a day of small things is that God's people have never been numerous, and they never will be. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The way to destruction is what? It's a broad way, and there are many that travel that way. But the way to heaven is a straight and a narrow way, and few there be that find it. So many times in the Bible, God's faithful are referred to as a remnant. Most of us are familiar with what a remnant is. It's a small part. It's just the small part that's left over, seemingly insignificant. It's the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in 1 Kings. It's the 50,000 that returned from captivity. According to history, there might have been as many as 1.5 million Jews living in Babylon, but only 50,000 of them came back. That's less than 4% came back. But notice what is said about that remnant in 37 and verse 31. "The remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this." What came out of that remnant? Jesus Christ came out of that remnant. Salvation to the entire world. So I don't have any illusions that we'll ever be a congregation of 500 people. And I would suggest these four goals for the church here. The first, and I think the most important, is that we all have a firm determination to believe, follow, and teach the truth. That is paramount. That was what Paul warned the Ephesian elders night and day with tears for 3 years. Secondly, We need to be totally dedicated to do all that we can to help one another make it to heaven. We believe. We're Christians. Let's hold on at least to what we have and do all that we can to help one another. Thirdly, we need an unshakable commitment to share the gospel with as many people as we can. And again, we don't have to preach a sermon. Just make a mention. If you feel that you can't handle the situation, give me a call. I don't care if it's 3:30 in the morning. I'll be there to help. We just need to take advantage of every opportunity because there's so few. And then I would suggest that we need to have an unyielding conviction to help needy people. Needy saints, through the treasury of the congregation, when we can. And as individuals, we need to be helping those that are in need. Whatever size this congregation becomes is immaterial. We just need to do the work and remember it's God who gives the increase. You remember the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Only two of those congregations were not in danger of having their candlestick removed. One of those faithful congregations was the church at Philadelphia. And they were described as having but little strength. They were not strong at all. I think that's in reference to how they're viewed from the outside, because Jesus goes on to commend them because they had kept his word. In verse 8, they had not denied his name. And then in verse 10, they had kept his commandment to persevere. As a result, what was said about them? It said that they're a pillar in the temple of my God, verse 12. So they're worthy of imitation because though they were a small thing in the sight of men, they were a huge thing in the sight of God. Well, our final point that we can learn from a day of small things is that we may be small and despised, but there's a mighty big God behind us. When David was hiding in the cave from Saul, he said, "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, Paul said that he labored, working with his own hands, that he was reviled, but we bless, persecuted, but endured, defamed, but he entreated. Then he goes on to say, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, is that stuff that you turn on the garbage disposal and you spray the sink when you're finished washing the dishes. That's the offscouring of the world. That's what the thought of Paul. That's what the world thinks of Christians in general. That's what many Christians think about us, because we're New Testament Christians. We're different. We follow God's book. We could go to any of the large denominational churches in this town or any town, and they would look at us and scoff at us. They would take our smallness as an indication that God is not with us, but that's not true at all. Regardless of how small and despised we might be considered by man, we're important to God. God cares for us. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, as the psalmist said, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Regardless of how much or how little talent we have, as individual Christians, no one is unimportant to God, and none of us are unimportant to one another. You remember when Paul's describing the body in 1 Corinthians 12? The human body has some parts that are more important than other parts. The eyes, the ears, for example, are important parts. The nose, the mouth. But my pinky finger's important. And I tell you it's important because I fell down the stairway and broke it a few years ago. And now I have a bum finger. And I feel that all the time. We all have something to contribute, no matter how small that we might be. How do you eat an elephant? You eat it one bite at a time. And there's a spiritual lesson there. How do we succeed spiritually as individuals or as a congregation? We do it by one small step at a time. Think about the game of baseball. To be a star player, you don't have to hit a home run every time you come to bat. In fact, if you get a hit one out of three times you come to bat, you're going to be ahead of most of the other players. I saw the movie Moneyball. Anybody ever see that movie about the Oakland A's? But it was a totally, I don't know what you call it. It's not the manager in the dugout, but it's the guy behind the scenes. He come up with a whole new system of selecting players. And basically what he looked at was how often they got on base. He didn't care how they got on base. You didn't have to get a hit to get on base. You could walk to get on base. Just getting on base was the most important thing. And he proved that that was a sound thing, that small thing. In fact, I think they won 20-some games in a row the first season he tried that, set a new record. And several other major league teams started following that same philosophy. And the Boston Red Sox were one of those teams, and they won the World Series for the first time in 86 years following that small thing. So let us pursue spiritual success and bring glory to God in small things. If you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel, that's not a small thing, that's a big thing. And we want to encourage you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to be baptized, and you'll receive from the Lord the forgiveness of your sins. He'll add you to his church, and you'll have the hope of eternal life. If you're here in any way subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
I serve a risen Savior.